Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. The word of the Lord. Amen. After many weeks of eager anticipation, Christmas has finally come. I recall that when I was a child, I used to find it very difficult to get to sleep on Christmas Eve. The excitement of waiting for Christmas morning kept my eyes wide open. But more recently, I found that it's not Christmas Eve when it's hard to get to sleep, it's the night before Christmas Eve. That's caused by excitement, too, and a touch of anxiety. On the night before Christmas Eve, I start to think, what if only two wise men show up for the Christmas Eve service? What if the shepherds start attacking each other with their staffs? What if Joseph trips over his bathrobe? What if Mary knocks over the manger? Every conceivable Christmas pageant disaster runs through my mind. But every year, those worries prove groundless, because every year I rediscover that it doesn't matter what goes wrong on Christmas Eve. The irrepressible cuteness of the children will win the day, and everyone will go home happy. I think it's a great gift for us to see our Sunday school children enter into the story of Christmas and bring it to life on Christmas Eve. As the story captures the children's imaginations, it touches us too. It renews in us a childlike sense of wonder at God's coming to us in the most surprising of ways, in the birth of a baby. I'm very aware that on Christmas Eve, we tend to emphasize the sentimental side of Christmas. We have the cute children playing their parts. We have the heartwarming words of familiar Christmas carols. We have the baby in the manger. All of this gives us a good feeling inside, and that's how it should be. It adds immeasurably to our joy of Christmas. But it's also not the whole story. In Scripture, the Christmas story is told in two parts. One part is in the Gospel of Luke, the other part is in the Gospel of Matthew. On Christmas Eve, we tend to merge these two parts together. But in fact, Matthew and Luke describe Jesus' birth from quite different perspectives. Luke paints a picture that is calm and bright, and full of inspiring images. In Luke, we have the manger scene, we have the shepherds abiding in the fields, we have the angels announcing peace on earth and goodwill to all people. We have Mary treasuring up all these things in her heart. But Matthew doesn't mention any of this. In fact, Matthew introduces an element into the story that we don't find in Luke's account. Matthew adds to the story an element of danger. That danger, of course, comes in the person of King Herod. Mercifully, on the night of Jesus' birth, Herod is absent from the picture. He's tucked up in his palace in Jerusalem, completely unaware that the Christ child has been born. It's only later that Herod enters the scene. That happens when wise men from the east show up in Jerusalem looking for the newborn king of the Jews. Since Herod has a certificate from the Romans declaring him to be the king of the Jews, he is none too pleased to hear this. The Herod Matthew is referring to here is known to history as, believe it or not, Herod the Great. There's no denying that during his reign he accumulated a fairly lengthy list of accomplishments. He ruled over Judea for 33 years and engaged in vast building projects such as the reconstruction of the temple and the establishment of the great fortress of Masada. But as a human being, Herod was considerably less successful. He ruled with murderous brutality, and even his own family was not exempt. He killed three of his sons for allegedly conspiring against him. This prompted Caesar Augustus to remark that he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Matthew's description of Herod is entirely in keeping with the picture history paints of him. It's not surprising, then, that in Matthew's account, Herod receives the news from the wise men with great suspicion. Herod's way of handling the wise men shows all the hallmarks of a sociopathic character. He greets them with superficial charm and then tries to manipulate them for his own benefit. He lies to them, pretending that he, like the wise men, wants to worship this newborn king. But his intent is to destroy his rival, not worship him. The fullness of Herod's evil is so great that we don't usually like to mention it at Christmas. We leave off the story with the wise men being warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod and returning to their own country by another way. But if we keep reading, we come to one of the most horrifying episodes in all of Scripture. Since Herod doesn't know the identity of this royal child, he gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2. In doing this, Herod is following the pattern set over 1,000 years earlier by another king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh was another murderous ruler who was afraid of baby boys. He gave the order to kill every Hebrew boy that was born. This was an order that threatened the life of baby Moses, who was only saved by the ingenuity of his mother and his sister. It seems more than just a coincidence that both Moses and Jesus were threatened with death before they were old enough to walk. Herod, then, is more than just a bad man. He's part of something bigger than himself. He's a representative of everything in this world that fights against God and seeks to defeat God's purposes. Herod and Pharaoh embody the same God-hating force that's willing to stop at nothing to maintain control over this world. We throw the name Herod around fairly loosely. But in fact, there are five different Herods who appear in the pages of the New Testament. There's this Herod, Herod the Great, so-called. Then there's his son, Herod Archelaus, who only reigned for a few years. Herod Archelaus was followed by his half-brother, Herod the Tetrarch, who was responsible for killing John the Baptist, and who later mocked Jesus at his trial. In Acts, we meet Herod Agrippa, who had the Apostle James put to death, and who also tried to kill Peter. Later in Acts, we see the Apostle Paul hauled before Herod Agrippa's son, who was also called Agrippa. The impression we get from the New Testament is that all these Herods are more or less interchangeable. They were different individuals, but each in their own way, they placed themselves in opposition to God. They represented the kingdom of this world that resists the coming of the kingdom of God. As tempted as we are to give in to sentimentality when we gaze upon the baby in the manger, we cannot comprehend the full dimensions of the Christmas story unless we acknowledge the reality he was born into. There's nothing sentimental about Herod and his ilk. They aren't moved by the adorable faces of innocent children. They want only one thing, and that's power. They will stop at nothing to attain it and keep it. From the moment of his birth, Jesus was in conflict with everything Herod represented. As one observer puts it, over the nativity scene falls the shadow of the cross. Fred Craddock sees in Matthew's telling of the Christmas story a clear point. There are two kings, and there are two kingdoms, one of violence, one of peace. The kingdom of violence tries to destroy the kingdom of peace, but God ensures it does not. Even after Herod the Great is dead, the other Herods following after him will continue to take up the sword against Jesus, and they will not give up until there is only one kingdom left standing. From the very beginning of Jesus' life, we see how the kingdom of peace responds to the kingdom of violence. The response to Herod's opening gambit is actually a retreat. God tells Joseph in a dream to take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. It's greatly ironic that their place of refuge is the land of Pharaoh. But after Herod's death, this allows for a new exodus as the Holy Family comes up out of Egypt into the Promised Land. There is still danger, however, now in the form of Herod Archelaus. So once again, there's a retreat from the threat, and the family withdraws to Galilee, to the town of Nazareth. Throughout his ministry, Jesus will repeat this pattern of retreating instead of fighting. As the King of Peace, his whole approach is to turn the other cheek instead of lashing out with the sword. Even when armed guards finally come to arrest him, he will not put up a fight. One of his disciples draws a sword, but Jesus tells him not to resort to violence. He says if he wanted, he could call on God the Father to put at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But that is not the way of the King of Peace. The King of Peace overcomes evil with good. The King of Peace responds to violence not with more violence, but with love. Jesus' resurrection proved that the kingdom of violence cannot defeat the kingdom of peace. But as we know, the kingdom of violence still has not completely disappeared. It continues to rage in our world, trying to exert control by its death-dealing ways. Today is what is traditionally known as Boxing Day. There's no spiritual significance to that name, as far as I can tell. In church history, the day after Christmas was more commonly referred to as St. Stephen's Day. Stephen, as you might recall, was the first martyr of the church, killed just a few months after the resurrection by the same forces of violence who crucified Jesus. It seems odd to remember the death of Stephen right after celebrating the birth of Jesus. But it does serve to remind us of the stakes at play. The kingdom of violence is still with us, and all the sentimentality of Christmas cannot obscure that fact. We celebrate the birth of Jesus not because we need a heartwarming experience, but because we need a Savior. We need a Messiah of God who will be our true King. We need to be freed from the power of evil and death once and for all. Recently, in a field in Poland, a large statue of Jesus was erected. It's one of the largest statues of Jesus ever built. It's over 10 stories tall, making it comparable to the immense monument that towers over Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. The New York Times interviewed the Catholic priest who organized the project. He said, "I hope this statue will become a remedy for this secularization. I hope it will have a religious mission and not just bring tourists." The article points out that, like the rest of Europe, Poland is an increasingly secular country where church attendance is rapidly declining. It's a curious move to try to fight secularization by building a statue. It's almost as if the statue is intended to be a show of strength, an impressive and almost intimidating symbol of Christ's power. But if that's the thinking behind the statue, it gets the message of the gospel all wrong. The message of the gospel is the message of the King of Peace, who comes in humility to offer himself in love. At Christmas time, we allow ourselves to indulge in sentimentality as we wrap ourselves in the traditions we hold dear. But as we do so, we will want to keep in mind that the Christmas story is a lot more than just a heartwarming tale. It's a call for us to declare our allegiance. It's a call for us to take our stand with the Prince of Peace on behalf of the kingdom of God. This is what the wise men did when they opened their treasures and offered their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they bowed down and worshipped the Christ child, they were declaring where their true allegiance lay. Their allegiance was not with the Herods of this world, but with the one who offered the only true hope of salvation. They were showing that love had captured their hearts, the love that no evil can destroy, the love that comes from the God whose very essence is love. One popular Christmas tradition is to listen to The Messiah by George Frideric Handel. I see that there's even a sing-along version that you could go to. Some years ago, a friend of mine who was not a believer mentioned how much he enjoyed the music of The Messiah. Then he said, "But of course it must be even more moving for someone like you who actually believes the words." I thought of that this week as I listened for the umpteenth time to the Alleluia chorus. If you listen past the music to the words, and not just the Alleluias, you'll hear the reason for all that sublime praise. The chorus sings, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This ultimately is what the story of Christmas points to. It points to the true kingdom that will one day rule over all. And it points to the true king who will reign forever and ever. May our lives show this day and every day that this king is our king, now and forever. Let us pray. O God, your glory rises upon us. May we live by your light, and may we commit ourselves to your ways of love and peace. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.